I made a executive decision. Well, actually, I'm just don't go to 1 Timothy in your Bible. We're going to be looking at a different text. But before we get there, before we get to it, I want to tell you really briefly, the elders very much had a sense Friday evening and then most of the day yesterday, and the deacons joined us for lunch and very much had a sense that God being faithful, that the Holy Spirit showed up and gave us a unity and a shared vision, which I really can't. This is going to take weeks and weeks to unpack, it's going to be modifiable as we go because, you know, remember when the people of Israel left Egypt, God didn't give them a destination. He just said, follow this pillar by day and the cloud by day and the fire by night. When Abraham set out from Haran to a new land, God didn't give him a map. God just said, go to the land I'll show you. And he might have asked, which land? And God might have said, the one I'll show you. The book of Hebrews, he says he set out not knowing where he was going. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some signposts along the way. We believe that God has called us together to make, grow, and send disciples for Jesus. That's what we're about. We want people to come to know Christ, to grow in Christ, and then to be sent as ambassadors for Christ. It's every one of us. And folks who don't yet know the Lord, who God is going to bring to us. We're going to organize our ministries around four words that I want you to remember, and it's easy because there's even a little rhyme in it. Okay? We're going to invite, we're going to grow, we're going to equip, we're going to go. Invite, grow, equip, go. Right? You can remember that, can't you? And our ministries are going to be structured around those four themes. One thing that I also just want to put on your radar screen right now, we made a decision to have all of our team. One of the things that we've struggled with in the past and that we struggled with at Covenant was sometimes the right hand not knowing what the left hand was doing in terms of ministries being in different teams or committees, kind of being, the buzzword is silos. And so what we're going to do, we're going to have all the teams meet on the same night, the second Wednesday of every month to start out. We'll see how that works. But we are committed to having all of the teams meet at the same time in the same place so there can be cross-pollinization, there can be communication. And we'll start with a potluck supper. If you're on a team, come. If you just want to sit in on one of the teams and find out what they do, come. But the first one is going to be the second Wednesday in March. And I forget what date that is off the top of my head, but we'll be getting that out to you. So you bring your covered dish for the potluck. We'll have supper together, and we break out into teams. It'll be at the Ministry Center over on Wildwood Street. And you're invited to come and be a part of it. The text that's in your bulletin, 1 Timothy 2, that's the text that says there is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, and that is the man Jesus Christ. But the text that I really want to look at today and dive in deep is as much as we can in the time that we have. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and the first chapter. John's very familiar prologue. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip to verse 10 and read 10 through 14. Hear now the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, skipping to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? God, Your Word is truth. Open our hearts now, open our lives by the power of Your Spirit, and write Your Word within us so that we might be transformed to be more like Jesus, Your living Word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Over the years, I've been tempted you could do this in any church and probably get a very interesting result. What I'm talking about is I've had this idea of just coming to church on Sunday morning and having a little quiz. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do it. I like being employed. But my idea for this little quiz is just to pass out 3x5 cards and have you write on that 3x5 card, answer this question. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, the New Testament tells us, and this is one of those texts that really spells it out for us, the gospel is, you know that the word means good news. The gospel is news of events, of things that took place when the eternal Word of God became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. The gospel is news of events. That Jesus came among us, the eternal Son of God, the divine Son of God, made human. He went to the cross in our place, died for our sins, was raised for our salvation, and now reigns over all and is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, our advocate, our mediator. Those are events. Those are things that happened, and that's what the gospel is. So let me tell you some things Christianity or the gospel is not. The gospel is not about a new set of moral teachings. Even though the Bible contains a great deal of very, very good and life-giving moral law. The Ten Commandments are a good thing. But the gospel is not about God coming to give us more rules, because more rules, that's never what we needed. We've got plenty of those. And we're not very good at obeying them. We needed something more. Christianity is also not about looking up to Jesus as a wonderful moral and spiritual role model. There's some people who think that that's what it's about, that you look up to Jesus and you try to be like Jesus. Good luck with that. Let's say we were really blessed, and here at our worship we got Itzhak Perlman to come in and play the violin for us, right? And Yitzhak plays the violin as only he can. And then he hands you the instrument and says, now you try it. You wouldn't be inspired. You would despair. You can't do it. I hope and pray to be shaped in this lifetime in a limited way to be like Jesus a little bit, to reflect him a little bit. But our problem was not that we needed a better role model. Because once again, we would just despair. Neither is Christianity simply a way, the gospel is a way to give the world better information about who God is. And now Christianity does that. The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. So he does give us better, deeper truth about who God is. But our problem was never that we lacked information. Our problem was that we were lost and needed to be found. We were dead in our sins and needed to be raised up from death to life. C.S. Lewis once wrote, our problem was not that we needed better directions. Our problem is that we are rebels and need to lay down our arms. We need to surrender. We need to be reconciled to God. So that's what Christianity is about. That the living and only true God, in fulfillment of his promises and covenant with Israel, took on human flesh and came among us at a particular point in human history. G.K. Chesterton calls it the great exception, that once in the history of this planet, our Creator took on flesh, came among us, fully human, and fully God. And he offered up his sinless life on the cross so that we might live forever with him. Now, John's gospel begins with these cryptic words. In the beginning was the Word. John is very deliberately echoing the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And now he's echoing that. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis tells us that God created by the power of his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Every step of creation is God speaking, and it is. And now John tells us that this word that was with God was God. In the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Now, last week we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we're looking at the two natures of Jesus. That Jesus is fully God and fully human. John, excuse me. John is speaking to a Hebrew audience. He's speaking to Jews who know that God created by his word. And so when he says, in the beginning was the word, he gets a nod of agreement from Jews. He also wants to speak to a Greek audience. And the Greeks had their own idea of what the word is. The Greek word is logos. And in Greek Stoic philosophy, there is a concept that at the center of the universe, at the center of all things, there's this great but mysterious truth and meaning called the Word, the Logos. And it gives meaning and order to everything. That's why the Greek philosophers would say that's why the world makes sense, because at the center of all reality is this truth, this Logos. But, so you see, Jews have an idea of what the word is, Greeks have an idea of what the word is, but they both have a problem. Because the Jews would say, sinful people cannot approach a holy God. Even somebody as holy as Moses, God said to Moses, you cannot see my face and live. That's why the Old Testament prescribed a whole series of purity rituals and sacrifices that had to be made for sinful people to approach a holy God. Even the high priest, you may remember, the high priest of Israel could enter the holiest place of the temple. He was the only one that could enter it, and only once a year. And then with a rope tied around his ankle so that in case he dropped dead in there, they could haul him out. And nobody else would have to go in. So the Jews struggle with how do sinful people approach a holy God? God is distant and holy, and we're sinful and broken. And the Greeks struggled with this concept of the Logos because they believed that this Logos, this great truth out there, was too big to be taken in by the human mind. It's very distant from us, and we can never attain to it. We can never actually fully know what it is because it's too far away and too big and too deep. It's mysterious. It's unreachable. So both Jews and Greeks have their jaws drop when John says this word became flesh and lived among us. Full of grace and truth. He, the Logos, came, the Word came to us at our level, became one of us. Fully human, fully God. Not half God, half human. Not human and just really super spiritual. And not God pretending to be human, but floating around above us. Remember, Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. He became fully human, all the way to the cross. Now, what does it mean for us? What are the implications? I want you to know today, this is not just empty theologizing. First of all, it matters because it's what the New Testament teaches. And it's the central affirmation of our faith, or one of the central affirmations of our faith. And history proves that when churches lose this central core doctrine of the faith, they will eventually cease to be Christian at all. Last week I mentioned to you the Unitarians, who started out back in the 18th century. If you read early Unitarian, and what the Unitarians did is they said, okay, well, Jesus is a great teacher, a great revealer of God, but he's not God. Now, the Unitarians are still around today, but you can be an atheist and be a Unitarian minister. You don't have to believe anything. Because if Jesus is just a great teacher, if he's not God in the flesh, then that means that now he fits into a category of teacher, and there's others, right? And why should we revere his teaching over and above any other teaching? He's just one among many. There's a second reason that this doctrine matters, and that has to do with the way that we relate to one another. I believe, brothers and sisters, and God has really been placing on my heart, because we're a baby church. We're in the process of forming and following the lead of God in the kind of church that we aspire to be by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And God has really been placing on my heart that God wants to build into this congregation a culture of love, a culture of the love of Christ, that the aroma of the love of Jesus will just rise up out of this group of people. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is vital. It matters. But remember, Jesus never said, by this all people will come to know that you are my disciples, that you've got all your doctrine right. No, he said, by this all people will come to know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. God wants to build in this church family, in this church body, a culture of love and welcome. A culture of caring for one another and for our neighborhoods around us and the people that God brings into us and the people that we will go out and reach. There's another scripture that really, another scripture about the incarnation, the Son of God becoming flesh, that really spells this out. This is Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, by the power of the Spirit, let's grow a church where we get out of our own little selves and love one another, care for one another, take thought for the interests of others. That's what the love of Jesus looks like. And then it goes on, the second chapter of Philippians goes on in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this way of thinking among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And being found in human form, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In other words, Christ, fully human, fully God, is the foundation of humble, servant-minded love. Built on any less a foundation than that, our love is ephemeral. It's just smoke blown away in the wind. Jesus is the foundation of building a culture of love in Christ Presbyterian Church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us out of eternal love. Therefore, well, remember Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. The only theology that counts for anything, the only theology that's worth beans, is the kind that leads to this kind of love, the Philippians 2 kind of love, the John 1 kind of love. The only theology that's worth anything is the theology that helps us to know Christ and to be shaped into the likeness of Christ, to serve Christ in love. The only theology worth anything is one that makes us more loving, more helpful, more servant-like, less proud, less selfish, less withdrawn, more caring. In other words, more like Jesus. In the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe that in love for us and for a broken human race, you became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. You became flesh all the way to the cross, where you suffered as we suffer and you died as we die, so that death is defeated, the power of sin is broken, our rebellion has been reconciled, and in you we are made new. Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit and build in us, grow in us, a culture of love. Teach us. Because we're just amateurs at it. Teach us how to love one another as you have loved us. May we be a people marked by love, that the world may come to know you. And we pray it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.